Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can hear Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first we join Jill Bevilacqua, who presents this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Mary set out, proceeding in haste into the hill country to a town of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby stirred in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But who am I, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The moment your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby stirred in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who trusted that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled."
With Christmas only a few days away, the liturgy of this last Sunday of Advent takes a leap back in time of some 30 years, to those early days in the history of our salvation, when the greatest story ever told had only just begun. The scene is no longer the desert or the banks of the Jordan, but has shifted, and is now a rough, stony track, along which a donkey is proceeding at a comfortable donkey pace. His passenger, a young girl of perhaps 13 or 14, may not be so comfortable, and is probably somewhat impatient, as the young tend to be. From Nazareth to Ain Karim was a caravan journey of 4 or 5 days, and Mary, for she is our protagonist, must surely have asked other travellers, "Are we nearly there?" as children do. We're not told if Mary went alone or in company. What we do know is that she had no hesitation about making such a long journey. Mary set out at that time and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. "In haste," we read in today's and other versions. But in however much of a hurry you were in those days, you had to adapt to the speed and temper of your mount. And then there were the roads, or rather tracks. The terrain was not exactly smooth. The gospel is explicit. It was hill country. But let's hear how modern writer Ettore Masina imagines that journey.
Ain Karim is at the top of a mountain. The road is steep. When travellers reach it after a long journey, they get down from their mounts to give the animals a bit of a break. An inexplicable haste strains at the heart of Mary of Nazareth. With the unconscious cruelty of the young, she digs her heels into the flanks of the donkey which is carrying her. Now and then, she catches a whiff of the scent of juniper and oregano, but she's hardly aware of it. It's 150 kilometres from Nazareth to Ain Karim, along sandy or sharp, stony tracks. What a long way for the young girl who wants to know if it is true or just an illusion that something is moving in her womb, just very slightly, like the flutter of a butterfly's wing. The angel had told her, "With God nothing is impossible. Do you want a proof? Your cousin Elizabeth, who is old now, is in the 6th month of her pregnancy."
The graceful village of Ain Karim lies not far from Jerusalem among brown hills planted with vines and olives, writes a traveller of our time, and the guidebook offers more detail.
A picturesque village west of Jerusalem, nestled in a deep valley surrounded by high, steep mountains and adorned with many olive and cypress trees. In its centre is a sweet water spring, Ain, used since time immemorial to water the gardens and vineyards, the Karim of the village.
The guidebook goes on to tell us that it was identified back in the Byzantine period as the city of Judah, mentioned in Luke as the native town of John the Baptist. In the Middle Ages, the village was known as St. John in the Mountains. And in another guidebook we read that in the time of Jesus, Ain Karim was a part of the Roman administrative district called the District of the Mountain. What can Mary's feelings have been when she sighted that little village on the top of its mountain? Had she ever been there before? It doesn't seem too likely. Elizabeth was clearly not a first cousin, given her age. But they knew of each other, and maybe they'd met at the temple in Jerusalem. Who knows? Since the visit of the angel at the Annunciation, Mary has had to keep her secret to herself. She would certainly not have confided in any stranger during that long journey from her home in Nazareth. Were her thoughts rather like these of the poet Yeats? He had been looking at Byzantine mosaic pictures of the Annunciation, and these, he noted, show a line drawn from a star to the ear of the Virgin. She received the word through the ear. A star fell and a star was born. This explanation helps to understand the opening lines of the poem, The Mother of God.
The threefold terror of love. A fallen flare through the hollow of an ear. Wings beating about the room. The terror of all terrors that I bore the heavens in my womb. Had I not found content among the shows every common woman knows? Chimney corner, garden walk, or rocky cistern where we tread the clothes and gather all the talk? What is this flesh I purchased with my pains? This fallen star my milk sustains? This love that makes my heart's blood stop or strikes a sudden chill into my bones and bids my hair stand up?
Elizabeth Jennings, also writing of Mary's feelings after the Annunciation, comments that she can take comfort from the things she knows, though in her heart new loving burns. Alone to all men's eyes I now must go, and by myself must live with a strange child that is my own. But she concludes, it is a human child she loves, though a god stirs beneath her breast, and great salvations grip her side. And thirdly, the meditation of Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta on this gospel.
Mary, God's most beautiful gift to the human race. The moment Jesus came into her life, she was full of grace, and immediately she went with haste to give him to others. The fruit of her oneness with Christ, the fruit of her prayer, the fruit of her total surrender to God, by saying, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. The fruit of her oneness with God's will was her longing and desire to give him to others. So she went with haste to do this, the humble work of a handmaid. And that is just what God expects from you and from me. When we eat the bread of life, we too are full of God, full of Jesus. Do we really take him with haste to others? The people with whom we come into contact in our home, in the place where we work, can they really see Jesus in us? Does the light of Jesus shine in us and through us to others? It should. Because the same Jesus who came into Mary's womb comes to us in Holy Communion. And we too, like her, must go with haste to give him to others.
On that historic occasion when Mary came at last over the brow of the hill and into the village of Ain Karim, was she expected? From Luke's Gospel, it does not seem so, for he simply writes that she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And on hearing Mary's greeting, we read, the baby stirred in her womb, more familiarly, leapt for joy. But Luke, as we've been told, is recounting what Mary has told him. And so the event is seen from her point of view and what she remembers. But Ettore Masina, with a certain amount of poetic license, presents the scene differently and writes that Elizabeth was waiting for her young cousin.
Elizabeth means fullness, and until 6 months ago, that name had taken on the character of a trick of fate. For Elizabeth was empty. Her womb like an uninhabited cave, her house devoid of children. And now, suddenly, when the time for childbearing is long past, has come the grace. The servant sent to meet Mary points her out in the distance. There she is. Then Elizabeth goes out of the house and waits for her by a spring. They look at each other, the old one and the young girl. And immediately Elizabeth, with the intuition some pregnant women have, senses that Mary too is expecting a child. And that God, who has freed her from the shame of sterility, is accomplishing an even greater marvel. The child leaps for joy in her womb, and the words come from her lips as if someone has prompted her. Blessed are you among women, and you, who will give birth to my Lord, have come to visit me. My babe, on hearing your voice, exults in my womb. Blessed are you who believed in the word of the Lord.
In a homily on the Annunciation, Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 4th century, ended with this reflection on Elizabeth's words to Mary.
Blessed are you among women, for you have been placed above all virgins, for you have been found worthy to give shelter to the Lord. For you have received within you the one who is so great that nothing in the world could him contain. You have received him who fills all with himself, for you have become the place in which has come to pass salvation. For you have been the vehicle that has ushered in the King to life, for you have appeared as a treasure, a spiritual pearl. Blessed are you among women.
And returning to our present-day writer, we find this comment.
Only women, I think, can understand what happened that day. Perhaps it was then, near a spring, that Mary felt happy, as she'd never felt before, or as she did many years later, on the day of the resurrection. Perhaps the joy of having someone near her with whom she could share her secret, a person full of faith in the mystery which was taking place in her womb, brought her to an understanding which she had not yet had. She felt she was swimming in the clear river of the history of the covenant between God and his people. She felt that from her all the scriptures were about to bring forth fruit. Page after page of the history of Israel flashed through her mind. She said, or perhaps she sang, those words rephrased in a new fabric, new as the flesh of her child. It was a song of glory to God, the song which from that time on tells all the poor that God is on their side. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The Lord has done great things. He has put down the mighty from their seats and has exalted the humiliated ones. Meanwhile, Elizabeth listened and wept. The axe and the cross were still far off. The story of John the Forerunner and of Jesus the Saviour began in joy.
This is one man's interpretation of the visitation. Of some of the details, the meeting by a spring, the servant watching for Mary's arrival, I would not be too sure. The event is somehow too great, too close and intimate to be lived out in public. Curiously enough, a fountain or spring also figures in the traditional accounts of the Annunciation, writes the guidebook.
Tradition tells us that by the fountain the angel Gabriel first appeared to Mary while she was drawing water. From here, Mary went to her home where the Annunciation took place.
Carlo Carretto imagines Mary telling him how Elizabeth reacted to Mary's greeting.
She started singing for joy, and I sang with her. We seemed mad, the two of us, but mad with love. And there was a third one who seemed mad with joy. It was the little one, the future John, who danced in Elizabeth's womb as if to celebrate Jesus who was in mine. They were unforgettable days.
Unforgettable days indeed they must have been. And let's leave Mary and Elizabeth there singing for joy and love and praising God. And to close, here's an extract from the journal of the American Trappist monk Thomas Merton, written on the Feast of the Visitation, 1948, July the 2nd, as it was in those days.
Last evening, on the vigil of the feast, we had an unusually long interval after collation. It was a fast day, and so we weren't long in refectory in the evening and got out early. Since the sun was higher than it usually is in that interval, I saw the country in a light that we usually do not see. The low slanting rays picked out the foliage of the trees and highlighted a new wheat field against the dark curtain of woods on the knobs that were in shadow. It was very beautiful. Deep peace. Sheep on the slopes behind the sheep barn. The new trellises in the novitiate garden leaning and sagging under a hill of roses. A cardinal singing suddenly in the walnut tree, and piles of fragrant logs all around the woodshed waiting to be cut in bad weather. I looked at all this in great tranquility, with my soul and spirit quiet. For me, landscape seems to be important for contemplation.
Incidentally, the cardinal mentioned in the diary is, of course, the popular American bird with the brilliant red plumage and a repertoire of at least 28 different songs. And talking of songs, does anyone remember that lovely Advent hymn we used to sing? I've tried to find a recorded version, but with no success. But here are the words. Like the dawning of the morning on the mountain's golden heights, like the breaking of the moonbeams in the gloom of cloudy nights, like a secret told by angels getting known upon the earth, is the mother's expectation of Messiah's speedy birth.
Well, thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at this same time next week with the next edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. In the meantime, let's join Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who brings us a bird's eye view of the past week in the Vatican in her programme by the title of Joan Knows. Joan, welcome back. An exciting morning as you came in today.
Wow. Walk in and the earthquake news that the Holy Father has announced. He's authorized the congregation for the causes of saints to promulgate a few decrees. And the first one is a miracle attributed to the intercession of Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. So we can look forward to the canonization undoubtedly during the Year of Mercy, and undoubtedly close to her date of death, which was September 5th. 1997. So
big stuff here at the Vatican. You mentioned the Jubilee of Mercy, but let's mention Pope Francis. It was his birthday yesterday.
He was 79. He got a lot of cakes. I mean, good heavens, he met with the youth of Catholic Action, and they gave him a cake. There's a wonderful picture, as a matter of fact, on the Vatican Radio website of that meeting, and lots of people singing happy birthday, including Wednesday, the day before, at the general audience where he got other cakes. I have a feeling that the people at the Santa Marta residence are enjoying some of the different cakes that Pope Francis got. So
I just mentioned the extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy.
Yeah, exactly. And last weekend was a big one. Of course, it was the, we're in the first week, actually, of the extraordinary Jubilee, and 10 days, if you want to be precise. And so last weekend, there were some of the first events on the Holy Year agenda. So there was a Mass on Saturday for Latin America. And then on Sunday, the Pope opened the Holy Door of St. John Lateran, his cathedral church as Bishop of Rome. And then that very same day, all the doors of the cathedrals throughout the world were opened, too. But it was so beautiful at Saturday's Mass for Latin America. And, of course, that's the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and the Pope will be going to that shrine on his trip to Mexico in February. But the Pope said, Mary experienced the divine mercy and hosted the very source of this mercy in her womb, Jesus Christ. I thought that was so beautiful. If he only said one sentence, I think that certainly would have been it. And the Pope said he hoped, and this is not the first time he said this, that the Jubilee year will be a planting of merciful love in the hearts of individuals, families, and nations. And he also stressed no sin can cancel Jesus' merciful closeness or prevent him from unleashing the grace of conversion, provided we invoke it. He's always asking us to call on God for his mercy. And then moving forward to last Sunday, at St. John Lateran, the Pope did note that that day the doors of all the cathedrals, holy doors of mercy, in the cathedrals throughout the world would be opened, and he said they will be opened in places of poverty, need, and marginalization. And I'm sure that our listeners have either heard of or read a lot of the stories, doors being opened in prisons, in hospitals, and so forth. And of course, last Sunday was the third Sunday of Advent, Gaudete or Rejoice Sunday. And he said, this draws our gaze towards Christmas, which is now close. We cannot let ourselves be taken in by fatigue. And, said the Pope, sadness in any form is not allowed, even though we have reason to be sad, with many concerns and the many forms of violence that hurt our humanity. But the coming of the Lord, he said, must fill our hearts with joy. And then, of course, speaking of another form of joy, if you will, on Tuesday, the Vatican released the Pope's message for the World Day of Peace, which, of course, occurs every year on January 1st. And the theme this year is Overcome Indifference and Win Peace. Now, in that message, the Pope acknowledged the various forms of war, terrorism, persecution in today's world. But he said there's reason for hope. You know, after this huge, long, negative list, it's like, really? There's reason for hope? And he said there is. He highlighted various forms of indifference in society. I don't think we think about that too much anymore, or we don't give it a name. But there is indifference to God, indifference to our neighbor, and then even to the environment. But the Pope also referred to indifference to mercy. But he stressed that mercy is the heart of God and therefore must be the heart of all his children. So Pope Francis said, we're all called to compassion, love, mercy, and solidarity in our relationships with others. And he called for the building of a culture of solidarity and mercy precisely to overcome this indifference he was talking about. And he said, notably, this begins with families, which are the first place where the values of love, fraternity, togetherness, and sharing, concern for others are lived out and handed on. And then the Pope spoke of the role among the many topics the Pope touched on in his message for World Peace Day. He spoke of the role of teachers and communicators, and he said communicators, and of course that's us, in particular should be mindful of how they obtain and disseminate information, saying methods should always be legally and morally admissible. And we know he was undoubtedly referring to the recent VATI leaks to case of leaked Vatican documents. But in any case, the Pope did say that peace is the fruit of a culture of solidarity, mercy, and compassion. And he said we're all called to recognize indifference. I think if we did kind of sit up straight and look around us, we'd be aware of that every day of our lives. And by the way, the Pope spoke of extending to civil society's care people who are especially vulnerable, such as prisoners, migrants, the unemployed, and the infirm. And he asked in particular that legislation on migration be reviewed so as to facilitate a migrant's integration into society.
That takes us to Wednesday, Joan. General audience in St. Peter's Square, a sunny St. Peter's Square.
It really was a beautiful day, kind of cool, but my word, it's December. The Pope said he was talking about the reason for the Jubilee, one of the reasons, and he said he wanted the Jubilee to be an experience shared by all people. And Francis said, you know, mercy and forgiveness are not just nice words. They are visible signs that faith has transformed our hearts. And he said, in our daily lives, we must never grow tired of loving and forgiving others as God loves and forgives us. Kind of the golden rule there, do unto others. I mean, it's kind of a change in the golden rule. But the Pope recalled Jesus' own words, and Jesus said, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So the Pope said, going through the holy door in a holy year is a sign of our trust in the Lord, who did not come to judge, but rather to save us. And then I loved this kind of extemporaneously. The Pope said, by the way, make sure no one asks you to pay for going through a holy door. You don't pay for salvation, and Jesus is for free. And then, of course, another one of the highlights of the audience was his focus on the sacrament of confession, saying this is an important sign of the Jubilee, as through it we can experience directly God's mercy and forgiveness.
Joan, you were talking about mercy earlier. On Friday, which is the day we're recording, the Pope is going to a very special place.
Yes, Friday, Pope Francis will open a holy door at a newly refurbished homeless center run by the church near Rome's main train station, which is called Termini. And it's a newly refurbished dormitory and soup kitchen, and they're named after Caritas Rome founder, Father Luigi Di Liegro, and Pope St. John Paul. So two people, one the dormitory, the other the soup kitchen, and they have these names. And I love it. Father Luigi once said, a city in which one man suffers less is a better city. These precise words, in fact, are on the walls of the very new soup kitchen that caters up to 600 homeless people every evening, offering a much-needed respite, of course, from the streets outside where people can come for warmth and contact with others and a good meal. The Holy Father will do that this afternoon, early this evening, and then at the same time, I think it's about 5:30 or so today, once it's kind of dark in St. Peter's Square, there's the lighting
of
the Christmas tree that was up for the Jubilee Day, but it will not have been officially lit until Friday, the 18th.
You were listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. To find out more about our programming, check out our website at www.rv.va. This is Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.